word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we are working on verse 17. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, we are here to continue to pursue the words that have proceeded out of God's mouth with the recognition that all scripture is indeed God-breathed, that these are not simply the words of men. God used infallible men to write his eternal revelation, which is accurate in every sense of the word, and he uses infallible men to communicate that revelation as well. And in neither case does this stop the word of God from doing what it is sent forth to do. So God has provided all that is necessary so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue the word of God for those who are positive, for those who want to avail themselves of the truth. God is under obligation to provide that truth for them. And so that is why we are here. It is time to make sure now that you are in fellowship. That is the first key issue. The STA must be set aside. The sin nature must be isolated. You have to be in fellowship. Otherwise, you will simply sit here and distort this along the lines of your own sinful trend, whatever that may entail. And as we know, people can sit in Bible class, one in fellowship and one out, and they hear two different things, even though the same words are spoken. So that is the first order of the day, and then beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together so that as a local church we can glorify you in regard to the niche that you have assigned us in human history, recognizing that in every generation you have provided the truth so that people can grow up spiritually, so that they can orient to you, and so they can glorify you, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that you have provided all these things freely of your own grace, that we neither earned or deserve any of these things, and that you continue to function toward us in every regard so that we can maximize in your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 17, we are dealing with a doxology here in which Paul sort of wraps up his digression. Again, his digression was not merely chasing rabbits or running off on some tangent. It is designed to strengthen his argument against the false teachers by citing himself as the perfect example of God's grace and the fact that as a legalistic Pharisee, the law did not provide him salvation. And in fact, under that system, he was, as he says, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And so having reflected on these things as he continues to plow on here, he now wraps this up with a recognition of God's greatness in terms of his own salvation, as he serves as the prototype, the primary example of one who can be saved, so that this demonstrates clearly these words, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no one beyond the scope of salvation, that there is no one who is such a bad sinner, quote, that they could not be saved. And Paul says he was the worst, and in many ways still continues to be the worst, but he functions under his office of, as apostle here, and as under inspiration, this all must be accurate and true. So as he's reflecting on this, this causes him to give pause and thank God in this verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And we were down to about point 14, I think, maybe was where we stopped, dealing with God's sovereignty, that as king, he dominates history whether people know it or not. And as the king, he has allowed people to maladjust in his kingdom under his authority, they have certainly done that. Well, in that regard now, the second quality that Paul ascribes to the king of the ages is that he is immortal. He resides beyond the ravages of sin and death. 16, the Greek term aphthartos denotes that which is not subject to being reduced to a lesser state, that which is immortal, imperishable, or incorruptible. And because God is perfect, certainly if he were reduced to a lesser state, he would cease to be perfect. But that cannot happen. The perfection of his essence guarantees that this will never, ever change, that he is the same. The author of Hebrews cites it with respect to Jesus Christ. But it is certainly true of God that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing ever changes him. He has eternal life, a quality of life that is beyond compare, and offers to share that life with those who will avail themselves of it. 17, mankind is indicted for failing to recognize that only God has this quality, as they have traded the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the very corruptible things that he created. Romans 1:23, of course, all of Romans 1 pretty much, beginning with about verse 16 or so, is an indictment of mankind, the Gentile world, which actually begins in verse 18, but which the Jew would readily nod his head and say, yes, that's correct. Those Gentiles are horrible people. They do not have any regard for God. They don't know the God of Israel. And yes, they are horrible and awful. And then Paul in chapter 2 will indict the Jews for their own failures under God's very system. So this is something, again, that the average Jew would nod his head at and say, yes, this is the Gentiles. And Paul, again, when he tends to paint pictures of humanity, some have suggested that he's unnecessarily lurid. I don't think he's unnecessarily lurid. I think he paints humanity in terms that most people just don't want to think about. He gives a picture of the human race that most people would probably not be comfortable with considering. But it is nonetheless true. And so in verse 23 here, we see that professing, verse 22 actually begins the sentence, professing to be wise, they became morons. The Greek word moros is where we get our word moron from. And this is the nature of humanity and its genius, quote, whether it's science, mathematics, whatever discipline, and all of that, the Carl Sagans of this world, who is no more. But the reality is these types of people tend to reject God in their thinking. And they make it plain that they reject God in their thinking. And so they develop this sort of pseudo-wisdom, this human wisdom in which everybody stands around and tells them how great they are and how smart they are. And they may make some strides in certain areas. But guess what? Ultimately, having rejected God, it comes down to nothing. So what if you created or designed or invented the greatest invention that all mankind has profited from since day one? I guarantee you, the Windows operating system won't mean anything in heaven. And how could we live without it? How did we live without it? But yet we did. Go figure. Humanity made a lot of great strides. But the point is, apart from God, it all means nothing. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the glory of his essence, who he is in his totality, for an image in the form of corruptible man. And you see here a degradation in their thinking and in their religion as they worship man first, which is stupid in and of itself. But this continues to deteriorate, and then they begin to worship birds and four-footed creatures, and or four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So that in Egypt, if you worship the dung beetle, that's considered normal. The scarab is an object of great value to them. Well, it's a dung beetle, for goodness sake. Let's see it for what it is. And I kind of like, I have to be honest, I tend to like these kinds of shows that poke fun at humanity and show how stupid they are, like The Simpsons. Everybody looks at The Simpsons and says, oh, it's just a comedy show. No, it pokes fun at humanity and our foibles and how stupid we can be under the STA. And so these people, they worship various things, whether they worship man and his intellect, man and his ego, man and all his accomplishments and all of that. It's really no better than worshiping a dung beetle, ultimately, because God is the only one worthy of worship. So they trade the nature of the incorruptible God, his glory, for the image of these things that God has created. And as he says, they worship and serve, in verse 25, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this indicts all of mankind under the sin nature. 18, the believer will share in the incorruptible nature of God in the resurrection body, enjoying whatever SG3 he has accumulated. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Introduces the sentence actually in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, the Greek word mysterion does not mean that which cannot be understood. It is like, the best analogy is our modern murder mysteries. You're expected to take the clues and figure it out. And ultimately, if you put it all together correctly, at the end, you'll have an understanding of who did it. Well, these are the same mysteries of the church age, the doctrines that Paul taught and that were promoted through and provided through other communicators. And this can be understood, but a mystery in the Greek mystery cults also was understood to be only really fully grasped by the initiates. And in that regard, we state that positive volition is the only ones that are really going to grasp the totality of these things. And even they, under their STA, can reject them. But the point is, the truths are still there. And this mystery is that we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is referring to the event we call the rapture. Again, a term not used in the scripture, but derived from the Latin rapere, which is used to translate the Greek verb harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so our human bodies, at the event that we call the rapture, that occurs 7 years prior to the second advent, as Jesus Christ descends from heaven, doesn't come to planet Earth. He descends from heaven into the upper atmosphere. And he calls his people to himself to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And the church is taken off the planet at that point. And there's nothing left here but unbelievers. And at that time, we are changed. We are transformed. You may be in McDonald's. You may be driving your car. Who knows where you'll be or what you'll be doing. The reality is, though, that suddenly your body will instantaneously be changed. You will have a resurrection body. You will fly off this planet into the air. And join the Lord, and thus forever be with the Lord. And that meeting place is for the administration of what we call the Bema Seat. Again, God does not function in terms of what you and I think of in terms of human time. Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven is almost a timeless event. How long does it take him to descend from heaven? A split second, according to earth standards. And then we will all be changed. How long is it going to take him to transform every believer? The dead first, and then the living, into their resurrection bodies and snatch them off the planet. A split second. It's defined here as a twinkling of an eye, which somebody has calculated to be like 1/5 of a second. Okay, well, if that's what it takes, that's what it takes, human time. And then we go to the event we call the Bema Seat. How long does it take to administrate the Bema Seat for millions and millions and millions of believers and provide the rewards and evaluate them and all of that? Human time, nothing. But that has to be what we might consider an extended period of time. And then we travel back with him to the third heaven. How long does that take? Again, in human time, nothing. This all happens very rapidly from the perspective of time. But if you are outside of time, then it really doesn't matter how long it takes in that regard. So we are raised, we are changed, we are imperishable. We share in God's nature now. Incorruptible. That body can, people ask, you know, people like to speculate, you know, the nature of human beings. And sometimes it's the nature of negative people, but not always. Well, can this all happen again? What if somebody sins in heaven and it won't happen? It's not going to happen. You'll share in the nature of God. Literally, sin will not have any pull or desire. You will have no desire for it. By the time we get through this whole thing and everybody sees how right God was, we're going to recognize sin didn't do us any good. This was the corrupting factor in the human race. Also, 1 Peter 1:4 details this fact that we share. And this deals with our inheritance. The nature of SG3 is also incorruptible because it comes from God's essence. So again, whatever rewards or whatever blessings you might get here in time during your human experience. And God, that varies with individuals. People have various levels of prosperity and various levels of blessing and all of that. And whatever you have here, it's corruptible. It fades away. It loses its luster. Well, what you have in heaven will not. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance for the church age believer is the rapture. Now, for those who live in Daniel's 70th week, their only deliverance is going to come at the second advent. They have to wait for that. 19, the third quality that Paul ascribes to the eternal king is that of invisibility, indicating that God's nature is not visible to the human eye. 20, in spite of the fact that God is eternal and rules over every aspect of human history, no human being has seen him at any time, but we have seen his actions. Exodus 33:20. And in that regard, we might say, as Jesus used the analogy of the wind, you don't see the wind. You see its results. You see what it does, but you don't see the wind itself. And in that regard, you can see the light. Everybody see the light? But you don't see electricity. All you can see is the results of it. And in that regard, God's essence is invisible. Nobody has seen him in his full essence at this point. Exodus 33:20. And Moses asked for this revelation of God in verse 18, I pray, show me your glory. In other words, show me who you are. If I'm going to represent you, come on. This is only fair. Show me who you are. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion, citing his own sovereignty. His own volition, that God makes decisions. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so he puts Moses over here beside a rock and puts his hand over him, as it were. I will cover you with my hand. Does God have a hand? No, these are all what we call anthropomorphisms. We are defining God in terms that we understand. P-H-I-S-M. Always think ahead. Anthropomorphisms comes from the Greek word morphe, for form, and anthropos, for man. So we describe God in terms of man's form, in forms that we can understand. But God himself is a spirit. He is invisible. He is immaterial. He resides. So when we talk about a hand, we understand what hands do. Hands, you know, they accomplish things. They get things done. They're things that work. When we talk about the eye of God, we're describing his omniscience, that he sees everything, that nothing is hidden from him. But he does not have a literal eye. He doesn't have a literal hand. Also, John 1:18 in the New Testament. And this is consistent throughout the scriptures, of course. So, again, when people tell you they've seen God or they've talked to him, I talk to him every day. But I haven't seen him. I wonder what they're thinking when they tell you these types of things. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. And there is a textual issue here, I understand it, but part of the issue is they don't like the theology of this. Because they do not understand the doctrine of eternal generation. And so when they refer to the only begotten God, they're referring to the Son. Who is in the bosom of the Father, and what we call the doctrine of eternal generation. Again, a son by a birth that never existed. He's always been the Son. This one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And this is where we get our word exegesis from. He is the exegete of the Father. He can take the Father and explain him to you at a level that other people can't. John 6:46 also. And, of course, this was in the midst of a sermon that a lot of people didn't like. They thought Jesus was advocating cannibalism. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have everlasting life. What? If you take that on the surface for what he's saying, it sounds weird. And so many people did, because they were wooden-headed literalists. They didn't understand what he was getting at. And so in the midst of all this, he says, not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. And so he states that only the Son has seen the Father, and that he is uniquely qualified in that regard to comment on the Father and to represent the Father. Also, John 15:24. So when, essentially, people tell you they've seen God, they're saying Jesus Christ is a liar because he said no man has. The Bible must be wrong, according to these people. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. In other words, they would not be as culpable. They would not be guilty before God. But the fact is, now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And so the closest we can come to seeing God is to look at the God-man. And this is God's representation of himself, again, on the canvas of human history. On the canvas of humanity, but it's more than just what we might call a painting. He is literally manifesting the character and essence of God in his humanity. Now, people didn't always necessarily see that either. But from time to time, he would pull back the veil, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he would pull back the veil, and he would let people see, the few people that were there, that look, here's what I am in my essence. And he glowed with white light. No, I can't do that. That'd be a nice trick, I suppose, but it's him manifesting that he is eternal God. And 1 John 4:14, the last one. And so if you want to know what God is like, you study Jesus Christ. If you want to know what Jesus Christ is like, you're going to have to study the Scriptures to figure out what he thinks. The only way you're going to understand him is to study what he thinks. And to the extent that you agree with what he thinks, well, to that extent you're oriented to him. 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But all they saw was the Son. They did not see God himself, as it were. They saw God the Son in his humanity, and again, to the extent that he would reveal to them the nature of his spiritual nature as God, they could see that. Well, 21, the adjective aorotos is used four times of God to denote the fact that he is not physical, material, or corporal. He is invisible spirit. John 4:24, when he is in the discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, with respect to the water of life, or living water, as he calls it, and she wants to debate with him about where and when and how people should worship. And the Samaritans tended to reject. They were at odds theologically with the Jews. And they tended to worship at Mount Gerizim. This was where certain events occurred in the Old Testament. And they figured this is where God wanted them to worship. Although God had personally set his seal on Jerusalem and had picked this as the city to manifest his glory. So an hour is coming, as he says, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And so material conventions at a certain level mean nothing to God. The worship of God occurs as you recognize God's nature, as you recognize his essence, as you orient to it, as you reflect upon it, and as you humbly submit to it. That is God, the worship of God. I remember back when I was a fundy, just as I'd gotten on doctrine, I figured, well, everybody's going to be as excited about this as I am. They weren't. And so I thought, well, this would be great. I'll break this down and I'll just teach it to them as easily as I can and as nicely as I can. And I'd ask people questions like, you know, what, how do you get in fellowship? How do you worship God? And you'd be surprised at all the weird answers you get of what people think constitutes true worship and what constitutes being in fellowship. And so some people considered prayer worship. Well, that certainly is a part of it. Some people considered, you know, going to church worship. Well, that certainly is part of it. But the worship of God, the true worship of God, is yielding your body as a spiritual sacrifice. And no one really got that one. That's out of Romans 12. So God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in the realm of spirit and truth. And who determines what the truth is? That becomes a fundamental question to humanity. This woman in Samaria would have said, well, the truth is you've got to worship God at Mount Gerizim. When the truth, in fact, was that you were supposed to be worshiping God at Jerusalem. But as Jesus said, the reality is you can worship God anywhere. And that was, for those of you who were here for Acts, that was the beauty of Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. It's all about geography. And it's all about that the important, really, 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 what the Jews would have considered the important aspects of God's plan didn't occur in the land of Israel, typically speaking. They occurred outside it. And Stephen was, as we pointed out, one of these forward thinkers that in some ways was ahead of the apostles in his thinking in certain regards. Because he recognized that this focus on Jerusalem was coming to an end. And that, in fact, Israel was coming to an end. But that's not popular doctrine if you're living in the time Stephen does and you articulate this. That God's plan is moving to a bigger screen, we might say, than simply the land of Israel. And so he gives this great speech on geography to point out that all the important things that happened in God's plan. Moses in the burning bush. Where did that occur at? Arabia. And the various things he dealt with. Abraham. A lot of the great events in Abraham's life did not occur in Israel. They occurred elsewhere. His call did not occur in Israel. It occurred in what we would, modern-day Iraq. And so Stephen deals with this, and the reality is he saw the fact that the things were changing. They, in fact, had already changed. Jesus said things are not only changing, they've already changed. The true worshipers of God can worship him anywhere. So mankind, point 22, has only seen God in theophanies, in the manner in which he has chosen to reveal himself. Again, theophanies is derived from two Greek terms. Phino, to make plain or visible, and theos, the word for God. And so it's God making himself visible as he chooses to. And one of the things we know is that typically if God revealed himself as a man, he just looked like a normal man. He looked just average. As a matter of fact, if you look in Genesis 18, one of the first theophanies that occurs is in the life of Abraham. Although God must have given himself visible form, as we might say, in the Garden of Eden when he was dealing with Adam and Eve. But Genesis 18, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. Well, the Lord wasn't the one that was 18 feet tall. The Lord just looked like the other guys. God just manifested, and this is actually these three guys are the Lord and two angels, in fact. And there was nothing distinguishing about him. Just as in his humanity, one of the things it points out in the Gospels is that there was nothing distinguishing about Jesus Christ. He didn't walk around glowing. He wasn't taller than everybody, smarter than everybody, bigger than everybody, or anything other than everybody. He was a very normal, average man. There was nothing in the prophecies, as it says in Isaiah, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't particularly more attractive than anyone else. The only way you could figure out who he was by listening. And so the Lord appears here to Abraham, and he looks just like a normal guy. When God manifests himself as a human, he looks like a normal human. So again, these theophanies, these are where God chooses to reveal himself and how he does. When he reveals himself to Moses, it is in the form of a fire that is burning a bush that is not consumed. So why did God manifest himself as fire? Well, there are reasons for this. Why does he manifest himself as a human? There are reasons for this. Well, 23, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, as per Colossians 1:15. And as Ralph Martin has said, as the personal revelation of the living God, Christ is the manifestation of the essence of God on the canvas of humanity. But more than a picture, he was indeed fully human and yet fully divine, and the embodiment of the divine in the world of men. Jesus was in every way the God-man. He was no less man because he was God, no less God because he was man. Both essences existed in one person. Again, hard to get your mind around that because we're only deal with humanity as we see it. 24, John indicated that Jesus Christ was the exegete of the Father, while the author of Hebrews states that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his nature. That's John 1:18, and the quotes are there in bold, so those are the verses, Hebrews 1:3. So people who do not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God, in fact, this is the one issue that forms the necessary basis for salvation. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, and he used the title for deity intentionally, and some translations will supply the word I am he or I am God or whatever they supply. Some don't supply anything. But in essence, he said, if you don't believe that I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. You have to recognize my unique nature, that I've come to pay the penalty for your sins and all that. Well, 25, the final attribute Paul ascribes to God deals with his uniqueness, which forms the basis of monotheism. Again, while there are primarily only three monotheistic religions, the only correct one, fully correct one, is Christianity. You have Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Well, 26, monotheism is the belief in a single transcendent God and is in conflict with polytheism, the belief in many gods, atheism, the belief there is no God, and pantheism, the belief that God is synonymous with the universe. This is very common among many of the Eastern religions, that God is everything. God is the TV. He is the fan. He is everything. No, God exists beyond the bounds of the material universe. He is not synonymous with the material universe. He exists beyond all that. And I didn't put agnosticism in here because, in my opinion, that's not even a valid. People really can't argue, I don't know if there's a God. The Bible says that position doesn't hold water. So that would be the idea that, well, I'm not sure if there's a God or not. Well, what would it take to convince you? Well, God would have to show up and show me himself. Well, he's not going to do that. So now what would it take? How about the material universe itself? How about the nature of creation? Does this not demand a designer? And, of course, so the people that argue they can't figure it out are deluded and or liars. 27, the book of Genesis begins by assuming that there is only one true pre-existent God, and that assumption is maintained throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, again, as we did this book many, many years ago, it starts out with the assumption that God exists. It doesn't argue for the existence of God. It doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It just says there's God. In a beginning, the word "the" is, and this should be anarthros in the, but there are a number of what we might call beginnings. But this beginning reaches back to the creation of the material universe. And so we say in a beginning because there was a beginning that preceded that, as it were, the beginning of John 1:1, and where he uses the similar term, in a beginning, the Word was God and all that. So in a beginning, God. Doesn't argue for God, just assumes God exists. And God doesn't argue for his own existence in that regard, certainly not at this verse. He created the heavens and the earth. And so material creation came into existence by God's very act. The term bara in this context, the Hebrew term, means to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, and God said, suddenly there was everything. Everything existed. And again, the fundamentalist interpretation of Genesis 1 does not hold water. God didn't take 6 days to create the material universe. He created the material universe in a split second of time, and he spoke it all into existence, and it was all there. And again, a material universe that had the illusion of age. He didn't say, let there be light, and suddenly light started traveling. Light was everywhere. It was there everywhere all at once. And things were there all at once. And the material universe came into existence. Apparently, all the angels were created at this time and were worshiping spectators, as Job says in Job 38 there. So God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 is an account of the restoration of planet Earth following a judgment. And the earth became, the word was is a bad translation, the earth became formless and void. Now, Isaiah 45:18 says God didn't create it formless and void. So how did it become formless and void? This begs a huge question at the very beginning. At the outset of the Bible, there are huge questions to be asked. There is a God. The Bible assumes it. The earth became formless and void. How did that happen? Because Isaiah 45:18 said, I did not create it void. I created it to be inhabited. Well, what happened between the time God created the heavens and the earth and the time it became formless and void? And a great many people will poo-poo what they call the gap theory, that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There is a gap. It's not a theory. It's a fact. And what happened in that meantime was the fall of Satan. And we're not ever told specifically what time that occurred, but we can place it in here. Why did the earth become formless and void? Because Satan had set up his kingdom on this planet. Apparently, the earth was always the premier planet of the universe. And apparently, as far as I know, it's the only planet that's ever been inhabited by angels or men. There, we're searching out there. We're going to try to find life. Is there life on Mars? No. There's none on Pluto either. I'll let the other one go. But there's none on Saturn. So there's no life anywhere out there. You know why? There's three forms of life: God, angels, and men. That's it. Well, and there's lower creation that exists on the planet here. But animate creation like dogs and cats. So Satan falls. His headquarters is judged. God packs the earth in a ball of ice and basically evicts the hostile inhabitants from planet Earth. Why? Because God's rule, God's plan, God's will from eternity past was that man was going to rule on planet Earth. And he fulfills this, of course, in the greater man, his son, as per Psalm 8. What is man that you think about him? Why does God care about mankind? Because ultimately it's his will that man rule over planet Earth, over this creation. And he's going to do it ultimately through the greater man, Jesus Christ, the son of David. So, again, Genesis 1 here deals with the fact that God is there, that he exists, and it's not proven, it's just taken as a fact. 28, both the Old and New Testaments assume the reality of God, not as some speculative premise, but as universally manifest in nature. For instance, in Psalm 19, the psalmist articulates here what anybody could figure out if they spent some time thinking about it. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens are explaining the glory of God. Well, what are the heavens telling us? If we look into what we might call the modern zodiac, what is it telling us? And the reality is, of course, while it's been corrupted, the reality is that these things are telling the entire plan of God. Where did we get, who named the constellations? God did. How did we find out about him? God revealed it to people and explained his revelation to them in the Old Testament. And the Jews had this great history of oral tradition about God. And Moses began to inscripturate that during his time. But how did Moses learn all that he knew? Some of it came from divine revelation. Much of it came from the history that the Jews had already. So the heavens are telling the glory of God. Why do we have Virgo the Virgin? What is that trying to teach us? Why do we have the twisted serpent, the fleeing snake? What in the world is that constellation about? The Hydra. And why do we have all these other, you know, Libra, the scales? What's this telling us? And the original zodiac was designed to communicate the realities of God's plan. And if you and you can get it online if you're interested in reading it, and some of it's tedious, and you know, some of it people go to extremes. So anytime I recommend something, I always do it advisedly. That, you know, it's for your information, read it, and but read it discerningly. Don't just swallow everything every guy says. I believe it's available online, and it's called The Witness in the Stars by Bullinger. And if you're interested in reading it, he goes into great detail and explains the stars, their names, what the constellations mean, why they're there, how they fit with the revelation of God's plan. And if you've got time and you're interested, you can check that out. And that's what this is talking about here, though. The witness of God is here in the universe. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. How big is material space? Anybody been out there yet? It's huge. We don't know how big it is. And it appears to be expanding from what science tells us. And so how big would the God who created it have to be, we might ask, becomes the next question. Or did this all just evolve and it was just one? You know, but again, the Big Bang Theory, what is that? Two nothings got together and became a something? Zero plus zero in any school that I've ever been to always equaled zero. It never equaled one. And if you put that down on a math test, that 0 plus 0 equals 1, you're going to get marked wrong. And so, but people want to believe this about the universe. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing, as Billy Preston said. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice is not heard. Wait a minute, what's this about a speech where you can't even hear them talking? Because the material universe speaks for the existence of God. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And then he goes into a discussion of the sun and all that. Also, Romans 1:20, that he's manifest in nature. This is what is said in Psalms, is confirmed here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There isn't anybody on this planet. And people, you know, the fundies are always worried about, well, what about the heathen? What about those people who didn't hear? Well, wait a minute. Don't they have the same material creation to look at that I have? Can't they figure this out? I mean, I can remember when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, or even older. Sometimes in my teens, I remember laying awake at night and thinking about, how did this all get here? This poses some fundamental questions to the human mind. How did this get here? I mean, I really couldn't buy evolution. Even as an unbeliever, I couldn't buy it. I mean, I know that was the predominant theory that was being taught, but I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. There must be a God, but what's he like? And what, if anything, does he want? And so I'd lay there at night and think about these things. Well, couldn't the person in deepest, darkest Africa do the same thing? And the answer is yes, they could. And so they agonize over, what about people that haven't heard? They've got the witness. And if they're positive, God will get them the information. That's what separates us from the fundies in large regard, is this doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. That everybody knows there's a God. And God will get his revelation to those who are positive and who want it. And so at the right time in my history, I got the gospel. I went to the Methodist Church as a kid for many, many years. I never heard the gospel there, at least not clearly. I mean, I learned deep and wide. Deep and wide. And I thought, well, that's a cool song, but what's it about? There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. You know, I learned the rains came down and the floods came up. But I don't ever remember hearing the gospel. Well, these are nice songs, I guess. But the point is, you know, but at the right time in my history, when I was ready for it, the gospel came to me. And, you know, ultimately I was positive. And God will get and this is our contention. Man isn't dying and going to hell, and it's our fault. That's not our doctrine. That's the doctrine of some people, but that's not our doctrine. So God is manifest in nature. He is manifest in man's reason and conscience in Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. And man can figure God out I assume if man lived, let's say man lived in an entire void, and there was nothing, there was no material universe, and man was just there. Still, this would beg questions. How did I get here? Who am I? Where did I come from? And you have these questions that would exist in your mind if you're a normal person. Or, and we might say positive, I guess. So, and men think about this, and then they either suppress it or reject it. And that's the problem. And that's what Paul's arguing against, is they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's evident within them, and it's evident from the material universe there's a God. How can they resist this? Well, they do. And it's also made evident by divine revelation. John 1:18 we've looked at. He's the exegete of the Father. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse we quote before every Bible class. All Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, it's every Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable. So, but you got, and obviously, as Paul would argue there, we saw in 1 Timothy, Paul would argue, yeah, but you got to know how to use the Scripture. You got to know how to use the law in its proper context. You got to know how to use the Scripture. There are people that have enough Scripture to be dangerous. They don't really know how to handle it. And that's one of the dangers of any discipline, is that you can get enough information to be dangerous. The most dangerous person is the novice electrician. And I remember, you know, I understood electricity. And I was helping this guy once when I was a fundy. I was helping him build a house. And we were out there, and he said, well, you know, I want you to wire up these outlets. Okay, you know. And it was live electricity. Is there any other kind? Well, I made the huge mistake of knowing just enough, but not paying attention to what I was doing, of taking my wire cutters and crossing two wires. Fortunately, they had rubber handles on them. But it blew a hole in the wire cutters. And some people do that with the Scripture. They don't know how to harmonize it. They don't know how to put it all together. They isolate on one verse, or they figure certain things out. But you've got to be able to see the big picture on this thing. And so divine revelation, that's why all Scripture is inspired. But you've got to know how to use it. The Scripture in the hands of a novice can be quite dangerous. I mean, I am an example of this back when I was a fundy. I had just enough doctrine to be dangerous. And so people get, say, a true principle. And I've seen pastors do this. They'll get a true principle, and they isolate on that thing. And they make it bigger than life. And it's not. It's got to be harmonized with the rest of Scripture. And you can't isolate on anything. So divine revelation is here. It's here to reveal God to us. Beyond that, point 29, God has made emphatic declarations regarding his unique nature and eternal existence. As per Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, God himself has spoken to this matter. But if God didn't exist, how could he speak? And if he does exist, why wouldn't he speak? I mean, the challenge in Bible class is to sit here and be quiet for an hour. God, in that way, regard, is no different than us. We speak, we talk, we acknowledge our own existence. And so does God. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Again, people ask these speculative questions. Are there two or three or four gods? Are there these great divine beings up there duking it out? No. Well, there's one God. Verse 35, no, 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And so he emphasizes his unique nature, his own essence, and you can see the rest of these verses. Deuteronomy 32, 29. Isaiah 45 we ought to look at. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. And also Jeremiah 10, 10 and Acts 17. So God makes statements regarding himself, as we might expect. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Now, either God's telling the truth or he's lying. We only have two options here. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. And that's kind of an interesting point there in the Scripture. The Scripture uses language of accommodation. We understand that there is no rising or setting of the sun, right? The earth is spinning on its axis and we're rotating around the sun, and it has the illusion of moving through the sky. And the Bible uses language of accommodation, and it's not in error. We understand what it means. But there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, see, some people don't like a God that creates calamity. That's not the God they want. They say, well, God's got to be all-loving and never do anything like that. No, God says he does. Well, 30, Paul concludes this brief doxology with a prayer that the transcendent, immortal God be treated with the reverence and respect that his person demands. 33, the first term is timē, honor, which basically denotes the worth ascribed to a person. A recognition of the person's value by virtue of his qualities, attributes, rank, or office. And then can include the ideas of respect and reverence. And in that regard, God is unique. God is uniquely deserving of honor because he's unique with respect to his person. And so we honor people just the same way, by virtue of who they are, what their office is, and all of that. And so there's a certain decorum that you observe. Say, if you go to the White House, you can't just treat it like you're walking in here. You can walk in here with a gun. Please don't. But you try walking into the White House with a gun, and you're going to find that they don't like it. And so you would treat, you know, you would treat a person, say the president, with a particular decorum. And we recognize this. And all people, of course, intrinsically have value because God's created them. They are a reflection of his essence in some way. They're a reflection of his glory. What we have to do is figure out how to treat them and recognize, you know, who they are in God's plan. Well, for 34, the next term, doxa, glory, first means an opinion, a judgment, or a view. Then it comes to mean an estimate, whether good or bad, about someone. And the resulting praise, honor, or glory that you might show them based on your estimation of who they are. And so, again, these terms, honor and glory, deal with the nature of God's essence and how we are to treat him based on who he is. And so we glorify him. You should do this regularly in prayer. That should be a part of prayer, is thanksgiving and glorification of God. It's not all just, God, I got my prayer list here. Here's what I want. There should be a certain estimate of his glory and who he is and thanksgiving and a reflection on all that. He is the king of the universe, ruler over all that is. You know, so do you treat him the same way, say, you treat me? I hope not. You treat him based on who he is, his essence, and what he deserves. Well, 35, while there is a sense in which the word refers to the overt splendor, majesty, and brilliance of something that makes it attractive, the sense here is to be taken as the overt praise, glory, distinction, or renown that is accorded to a person who is like God. As you reflect on these things, certainly in your prayer and in your private life, you should reflect on the nature of the essence of God, who he is. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's all-powerful, he can do anything he wants. He's eternal life, he's veracity. Everything he says is true, it can all be trusted. Who do you know like that? Even the best of us fail, we make mistakes, we misstate things. God never does. We can take his word to the bank, as it were. And so he's the sovereign king of the universe. He's righteous and just. When you hear people maligning God, oh, that's not fair. He died an untimely death. No. That is attributing error to God. No. There is no tragedy out there. People see it as tragedy, but it doesn't make it so. God is in his essence perfect. And so this is what Paul's reflecting on here. The nature of his essence. And he doesn't get into all of his attributes. He just mentions his immortality, his invisibility, and his unique nature. And that is enough to cause him to want to give him honor and glory. 36, when it is coupled with the noun honor as it is here, the Greeks thought that it denoted the condition of the proper estimate of one's value and the overt recognition of it, as in the honor you pay to them. 31, Paul desires that such honor and glory should be accorded to God throughout the ages of eternity. And he concludes with an assertion that what he has just said is true. That's the amen. So be it. It's true. It's solid. It's faithful. You can count on it. All right, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, Now Paul resumes, in a sense, back from what he started in verse 3. The command, I urged you, remain that you may command certain men. Now, what command did he entrust to him? To deal with the false teachers and to get the focus back on what it's supposed to be, which is in verse 5. The goal or the end of our instruction is love from a pure heart. These false teachers weren't getting that. They weren't getting the job done at a certain level. Their teaching was not providing what God was looking for or what Paul was looking for. So this command is the near demonstrative pronoun here, adjective houtos, and it means this. And in context, it takes you right back to the command he uttered in verse 3. This command I entrust to you. Command is parangelia here, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-I-A. This command, where the verb and the noun form of this are used in verses 3 and 5, as I pointed out, the goal of our command, and so Paul talks about the ultimate end of why we teach doctrine the way we do, why we fight false teachers, why we stand up to these people. And it's ultimately to result in the lives of believers producing the proper fruit, love from a pure heart. So this command, I entrust, is paratithemi, present a middle indicative, P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. This means literally, tithemi means to set, place, or put, and para means alongside. Hence, in the middle voice, it's a banking term, actually. For safekeeping, it means to place a deposit on, and all of us probably understand what that means. You go to the bank and you fill out the deposit slip and you give them your money or your check or whatever it is. You're making a deposit. Paul says, I'm depositing something with you, Timothy. This command. Timothy, my son, is technon, the term for child. T-E-K-N-O-N. Timothy, an evocative voice is used in both of these. That is the voice of address in the Greek. Timothy, my son. They translate it son simply because the word child, I mean, the reality is, of course, because he's a male, they've made an interpretative translation here. Timothy, my son, according to the prophecies, or in accordance is the way they translate. You got the preposition here, kata, with the term prophetia. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. The prophecies, and these refer to things that were stated about Timothy before or at the time that he joined with Paul. Now, one of the things we know is that Timothy had a good reputation among the believers where he was. And so he was a standout in certain ways. But beyond all that, apparently there were some prophetic declarations made with respect to Timothy and his future and his ministry and all of that. And we don't specifically have what they are, but people made these pronouncements about him, I assume under the temporary gift of prophecy. You had church-age prophets, and we'll deal with all of that, and that's, I recognize, a complicated issue, and in many cases has not been explored by people. But we'll deal with all that, and we're going to have to wait and do that in the second session because our time is up. So let's start right there, and we will continue on. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.